Dude.
Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. For all those mothers that didn't get pictures, there was that photo in the lobby. I noticed the kids saw them. Whether or not they got their mothers in there or not is another issue. I was going to say, be a sport. You know, I think about today, and when you look at our culture, today is somewhat of a contradiction, isn't it? We live in a culture that elevates women to be everything but a mom. By that I mean, when you talk about successful women today, it's not defined by loving her children. There's a long list of other things that supposedly define worth. But let's face it, Mother's Day is good for the economy. Now, it's interesting because the person who started Mother's Day to honor her mother, the whole theme was about a mother who sacrificed and served. And she died penniless. You know why? Because she fought the consumerism that was rising out of Mother's Day away from what she originally intended. So she literally paid for lawyers and everything else, put it into the court saying, you can't do this. You can't turn it into a merchant's day where it's about what you get rather than what you give. So Mom's Day. Today, rather than being good for the family and good for the society and good for the kids, rather than it being about the kingdom of God, which we've been talking about, which celebrates women and the design that God has, celebrates the role of a mother, not just having her own children, but being a mother to those who have no mom. It's throughout Scripture. Think about Naomi and Ruth. Excellent story. Where Ruth becomes her daughter. And she was a daughter-in-law after her husband dies. Today's really about relationships. Amen? And it's my prayer and my hope that we celebrate this every day and it becomes part of our DNA and just not one day out of the year. See, in the kingdom of God, the value for women is that, number one, they're daughters of God. That's both real for those who accepted Christ. We talked about that last week. And it's also potential for every single woman that lives upon this earth. She can become a daughter of God. That's the value. And of course, then the value here is that she becomes salt and light in this world that so desperately needs to see Jesus. I want you to turn to Matthew 7. As you turn there, we've been investigating the Sermon on the Mount, looking at Christ and what he says in terms of what it means to live in this world. As you turn there, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 20 this morning. I want to just pause for a time of prayer. Father God, we appreciate that we can come here to worship you this morning. In our world, there's so many things that distract us away from you, and so we ask for forgiveness for that. But today, as we gather here, as we humbly submit to an audience of one, we pray that your word and your spirit speaks to us. And we pray for a very special blessing on moms and the influence they have not only on their children, but their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren, on other women that have and desperately need a mother. And we pray for wisdom, Lord, as we navigate our relationships. As family gets messy, you know that more than any of us. We pray for wisdom, we pray for courage, we pray for love in the midst of those situations. But we thank you, Lord, we can be here. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the community in this church that we can walk together in glory and honor of you. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray this. Amen. In last week, we talked about getting in step with God rather than God getting in step with us. We talked about two ways. We talked about what it means to do positive things, that we treat people the way that we want to be treated. There's another story in Scripture about a wedding. And Jesus was one of the guests. And if you remember in the story, they ran out of wine. So Jesus' mom goes to the people in charge of these things saying, go talk to my son. They go over and he takes these jars of cleansing water and turns them into wine. And just not any wine, but it was the best wine. And one of the lessons from that story is that our wine is cheap. The stuff that we think's the best, it's really cheap. And you can compare that to any decision we make, any role, any value. It's cheap and compared to the wine that is to come in terms of the kingdom of God. When ultimately we will be at a wedding feast with him. When ultimately we are his invited guests. Last week we looked at the lesson of the two ways. How God desires to be with us. We are his creation. He created us. And of course, the analogies we've been getting in scripture has to do with a parent and child. And it isn't so far a stretch for us to understand that as we have the privilege of procreation and how we feel towards our children, this is how God feels towards us. Because we are his DNA. We are created in his image. And think about in our fallen world, and again, part of the passage talks about this, what parent would not give good gifts to their kids? Now, again, we could go into all these extremes of how there are some parents that don't parent well. I get that, and I understand that. But in the normal setting of things, God designed parents to love their kids. And think about how parents will go to most any extreme to have a good and healthy, and I emphasize both those things, a good and healthy relationship with their children. So it's in this context we begin, and Jesus has this warning. Look at verse 15. In this context of kingdom of God, in this context of living your life, in this context of society, of culture, talk about it any way you want. Here's what he says. Beware of false prophets. You can put the word teacher there in place of prophet. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Here's the first assumption that Christ talks about when you begin to live this life. He says, there is and there will be false teachers. Now, I want you to think about beyond religious activity. Okay? I know so often we talk about inside the Christian realm, and that's important. But think about false teachers in culture as a whole. They are two kinds and have two qualities. One is they're people who claim to know more than those around them. That's that feeling of superiority. And two, they come across as authoritative. You better listen to me if you want the truth. I ran across a story this past week. Story of Marion Keach. She was a housewife and mother. And in her religious upbringing, she kind of got a mixture of what used to be called Armstrongism and Scientology. And so she started her own religious movement. She claimed, and this was back in the early 50s, so for those that precede my birth date, you might remember this, is from Michigan. She claimed to have a psychic contact with a godlike figure from another planet. And she was told from this person that the world would end before the dawn on December 21st, 1954. And she formed a group of people. And she had a rather large group of people who called their pastor. And she claimed that all true believers, if you follow her teachings, would be saved from this apocalypse by a spaceship that would pick them up in her garden on that morning in Michigan. Now, we sit there and say, wow, that's kind of crazy, isn't it? And we know the rest of the story because the spaceship didn't come, the world didn't end. What happened to her followers? Well, a researcher from the University of Minnesota by the name of Feistinger decided to enter into the cult to study what they believed and what would happen when this prophecy had failed. Now, it seems obvious, right? Spaceship doesn't come. The world doesn't get destroyed. People would do what? Wow, we were led astray. She lied to us, and they will go back to their former lives. But just the opposite happens. There's a book that he wrote called When Prophecy Fails. This group became unaffected. In fact, their faith grew stronger. Instead of saying their beliefs were false, they altered their beliefs to the altered evidence. And here's what they said. This godlike figure was so pleased with their faith that he gave our planet a second chance. And in their religious subgroup, they believed that they had saved the world from destruction. Now, there's something in psychology called cognitive dissonance. This is what this refers to. Easier term to remember is it's called closed loop thinking. Deeply held beliefs, when confronted by facts that counter those beliefs, we simply alter the facts. Anybody know of any situation like that? This is how false teachers get a hold on people. And this is why false teaching is so dangerous. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read these words. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they hear what they want to hear. They're willing to alter the facts to correspond with their beliefs. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, this is nothing new. In fact, we all tend to alter facts to suit our thinking. We all have blind spots. We all have this closed loop thinking, and it's why there is value in the community, the body of Christ, the believers, because we help each other think wisely. And where I can't see my blind spots, there are other people that help me see those. In Matthew 24, verse 10 and verses 10 through 12, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Look at our culture today and look at what's happening with truth and look at the consequence that Christ says will happen when people choose false teaching over and above truth. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because of lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And of course, the increase of false teachers, the increase of violence, the increase of tribalism, the increase of division, the increase of hatred. Now that leads me to my second assumption. The first is that Christ says there will be false teachers. The second is there is an objective standard for truth. If you have something that's false, then there has to be something that is true. Of course, who and what is that standard? That will determine our version of the truth. Listen to this passage in Jeremiah chapter 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesied to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak of visions of their own minds and not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. You hear me say often that too many believers today are more concerned about being liked than being right. And this is what's happening here. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? And who has paid attention to his word and listened? Now, later on that same chapter, chapter 23, he says this. But if they stood in my counsel, this is the Lord saying this, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned from their evil way and from their evil deeds. Then later on in verse 28, let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord. Now, this metaphor of straw and wheat fits into our text. And again, he says, beware, be on guard, be discerning. But he talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. And what he tells us is that we must not be dazzled by personalities, PhDs, or the show of success. Rather, in this passage, he says there are tests. If you want to find out what is true and what is false, there are tests. Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 7. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, again, be careful, because if we get caught into closed-loop thinking, we can define fruit any way we want, and I'll give an illustration in a moment. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And he's simply saying there that, you know, a thorn bush, no matter what it does, cannot produce grapes. Thistles cannot make figs. Those trees have particular designs, just like us. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but a diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Again, we have to be careful about this whole closed loop system thinking. You've heard me say before that I believe we live in a day that people say, please don't confuse me with the facts. Think of Jesus and think about his fruits. When the Pharisees and Sadducees looked at his fruit, what did they say? Because of their closed loop thinking, because they've already labeled him not the Messiah, because, well, they said this, you're a heretic. They looked at the Son of God, who speaks the true words of God, and they said, you are false, you're a heretic. In fact, at one point they called him a worker of Satan. And he wasn't just a sinner, he was a friend of sinners. He gave permission to people to sin. They said he was a false prophet, a false Messiah, and that he violated the laws of God. They judged his heart, which they cannot see, and in their minds, and they use scripture to say, your fruit is bad. Matthew 12, verse 34, Jesus writes these words, for out of the abundance of the heart will the mouth speak. And they say, look at that, Jesus. And they accused him. In Matthew 12, verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. He is a worker of Satan. So we have to be careful that we're not these fruit inspectors in a closed loop system. And I know how that feels. Remember one church early in my ministry, there was a family concerned with my preaching, and so they would accuse me of saying things on a Sunday morning. And back then, we still had those cassette tapes. Remember what they were? And so I remember getting cassette tape out, getting a player, and I'd sit down, and we'd listen to the sermon, and I didn't say those things. But they looked at me and says, well, you meant it. And then later on, they were concerned I wasn't filled with the Spirit. Then later on, they were concerned that I wasn't even saved. In their closed loop thinking, they took my words and made them say things I never intended. So we have to be careful of these fruits, and we don't want to run around being these fruit inspectors and get into this closed loop thinking and accuse people of things they are not guilty of. What are these fruits? Let me suggest a few. The first is Christ-likeness. We call it the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23 and verse 26, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, you cannot legislate those qualities. Only God's Spirit and only Christ can transform our lives to be like this. Then let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. See, those are bad fruit. And of course, the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with fruits of the flesh. In Galatians 5, verses 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, those things that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he's not talking about works by salvation. He's just saying that in Christ, there's a transformation of the heart. And over time, these things drop away. But we have an incredible need, don't we, for positive fruit. But I think about how today, instead of the fruit of the Spirit, we do the fruit of the flesh. And think about the qualities of Satan. And think about how today even Christians have this spirit of accusation. Have you noticed in our culture you don't need facts, you just need suspicion? Think about how we are careless in our words. Think about the vulgarity that exists in our TVs, in our media, even among ourselves. Think about the amount of blame that goes on. Think about the amount of lies that exists. And of course, Christ says there's going to be false teachers. And it means that our cultural traits outside of the kingdom are that of the prince and power of this world. And they should not surprise us. Without Christ in our hearts, this is our fate. No one can legislate Christ. But what does surprise me is how many Christians dance to the cultural model rather than following Christ and his mission. And they end up with the accusations, and they end up with the careless words, they end up with blaming, they end up with believing lies, this closed loop thinking. And it divides the church rather than celebrating our diverse unity. I've been doing this for 39 years, and I will be honest in saying this, that this past election, I've never seen it divide the church like this past one has. And here's what's tragic. We belong to another kingdom, the kingdom of God. So the first is Christ-likeness. Here's the second fruit. Think about what they teach. Think about what they teach. Now, again, it's difficult because we often get up caught in manipulating definitions and context to provide what we believe. That's the closed-loop thinking. But ask yourself questions like this. Do they teach that there is one way and one truth like we looked at last week? In their teaching, do they exalt Christ or do they exalt themselves? You might ask this question. What are they constantly posting and tweeting? What's the fruit of their words? Now, I want to say that there's very intelligent people who differ in terms of theology, not the basics. And you know what that tells us? It tells us that we cannot comprehend everything there is to know about God. But we don't believe Isaiah's words when he says, "Your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts, thus saith the Lord." But look at their tweeting, look at their words, look at how they speak, look at who they exalt. And again, you look for overall patterns. You don't pull a sentence out of context and then put your definition to it and say, "This is what they meant," and judge their hearts. We have too much of that going on in the church. Here's the third fruit. It's influence. When I was studying this cult by Marion Keech, you know, she had followers that believed exactly what she believed. And so I began to ask myself, okay, when you talk about influence, what kind of followers do they have? And what is their mission in life? Are the followers many versions of themselves? What do they talk behind closed doors about? Think about their influence. So when you think about fruit, think about Christ-likeness, think about what they teach, and think about who listens and follows them. Now I want to make these observations about this passage. The first is this. We do grave disservice to people by not telling each other the truth. There are two ways, there's two ends. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. What I'm saying is this, truth matters. And truth in terms of what God's truth is and not our version of the truth. Second thing we have to understand about false teachers is this, that they do not announce or advertise themselves as purveyor of lies. They don't do that. They say, hey, listen, everything I'm about to say to you is a lie. No, they don't say that. They claim to be teachers of truth. And again, think beyond the religious circles. Just because somebody says it's true doesn't make it true. Just because that person is sincere, they can be sincerely wrong. Amen? Amen. Matthew 23, verse 13. Here's a perfect example. Christ says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Verse 15, Christ actually doubles down his words, and here's what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Do you see the things of Christ-likeness? Do you see the things of teaching and influence? I've got to tell you, they were very sincere. But they were sincerely wrong. And they crucified the very Messiah they prayed for three times a day. They crucified the very Messiah they studied scriptures that would come. They crucified the very Messiah who methodically laid out, according to Old Testament prophecy, verified, validated who he was. But their closed loop thinking, they labeled him, then interpreted everything he said based upon their beliefs and not his. Our own passage, we're going to study this in a few weeks. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, again, he's not talking about salvation by works. So don't go down that path and down that road of thinking. He's not talking about losing our salvation because he says, I never knew you. It wasn't like I knew you and then I kind of lost you along the way. But it goes back to this thinking that if we think we are good enough and do enough to get in on our terms, we will never find Christ. It's not what we do, it's who we know. Now, after we know Christ, yes, as a byproduct, there are fruit that comes out of the transformation that Christ puts in us, but it's not our way to get to Christ, it is his way. Here's the third observation. We must humbly enter into God's truth instead of inviting God into our truth. Now, our tendency is that we invite God into our truth instead of humbling ourselves into his truth. And when you think about true community, when you think about diverse unity, it takes an incredible amount of humility. Think about wisdom and discernment. It requires humility and true community. But let me go back to where I began, the celebration of Mother's Day. That really needs to be a core value that's lived out every day. I think about our culture. And again, we should not be surprised that outside of Christ, they would emphasize this. Outside of Christ, truth gets defined by who I am, and we shouldn't be shocked. But the church does not need to walk down the path of following the core ethic of our culture. And so much of our culture devalues the importance of parenting. So much of our culture devalues the importance of being a mother. But the fruit that we need to emphasize is to be Christ-like. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what we teach. And think about what a mother teaches her children and what a mother teaches her grandchildren and what a mother teaches, if she lives long enough, her great-grandchildren. Think about what moms in our Sunday school classes, they have that role of teaching children. And think about the influence. It's very applicable in this setting. One of the stories that I hear, I'm going to invite the worship team up. We're going to close. Talk about influence. friend of ours back in Canada when I was 28 years old. Her name was Della. And Della loved to play the organ. That was her passion. And she loved teaching kids. And when I was there, and of course this was some years later, we got a letter from an estate from a lady in England. And here's what it said. When I was 8 years old, Della was my Sunday school teacher. And this lady, by the way, never got married. She never had her own kids. We're talking about Della. We're talking about this lady in England. She says, when I was 8 years old, Della was my Sunday school teacher. And she had such a profound influence in my life, I want to donate an organ of Della's choice to the church. And she could spend whatever she wanted on that organ. And I remember that because, you know, give an organist free rein to buy any organ. I think we spent like $500,000 on the organ. We got a really good one. I found out you could spend a lot more, but the church didn't hold the pipes and everything else. It just didn't suit. It's a little white country church. But think about the influence that Della had on this girl. That this is where, and the only place maybe that she ever knew of Christ. So let's celebrate this day every day. Pray with me. Father God, we appreciate your grace. We appreciate the way that you love us. May your Spirit teach us what that means. May you do in our lives what we can't do for ourselves. May we think about our words. May we think about our influence and realize that the true value of what we do is who we know and how we let you lead us. So give us eyes and ears that are willing to hear and see where you want us to enter in every single day. And may we just celebrate who you are in Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we worship together.